Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. Through the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are in the month of Dhul Qa'dah, coming very close to the month of Dhul Hijjah. This is the Tajir program. In this program, we unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest for this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji from the Jamia's Economics and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab is on the line with us. We're going to welcome him onto the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Mulana, and to all our listeners of Radio Islam International.
Wa alaikum salam. How are you keeping, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah, with your du'as, Mulana, nothing to complain about, and I sincerely hope that things are just as good on your end, Mulana.
Gee, alhamdulillah, everything is going well. Nice change in weather today, Mufti Saab.
Alhamdulillah, 1st of September, spring day, and I see trending on social media as well. And, you know, I just recall an experience I had over the past weekend. We took the children to the park, and some of the children playing around, they came from another suburb thinking that the pools are now open, you know, but disappointed. So, yes, 1st of September is the official day for public swimming pools to open countrywide, if anyone is interested in using those facilities, which are many a time quite good enough for us to be using, yes.
Okay. Okay, Mufti Saab, ready to start the program?
Yes, we may proceed, Mulana. There is quite a full lineup, inshallah.
Gee, inshallah. So as the listeners are aware, our program is broken up into four or five different segments. We have Buzzweek Fiqh of Commerce, and then we have our BBBEE, that's the Best Business Behavior Exemplary Excellence, and we conclude the program with the Muslim Trader. We are going to start off the program, but just before we do that, we do remind our listeners, if you have any queries, if it is business, finance, or economics related, then do send us a message on 083-379-4235. The number again, 083-379-4235. We start off the sixth program with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Okay, this week's consumer highlights, BizWeek, we're starting off with something very interesting. An industry thrives after terrorist activities are banned.
Yes, Mulana, you know, ever since 9/11, we know that people are prohibited from traveling with more than 3.4 ounces of anything liquid, which is quite a small amount. And as a result, we find that many individuals are unable to travel with their basic toiletries, you know. And so according to a very important global brand leader for the company that runs Sheraton Hotels, their company is called Hoyt Harper, they have come to this conclusion that the percentage of guests who use complimentary items has actually shot up from 35% 10 years ago to 75% in 2014. Now, just to give you an idea, Marriott Hotels, Marriott International basically, before they embark on making a choice of specific toiletries to store in their bathrooms, they go through 52 brands of shampoo, conditioner, body gel, lotion and so forth before making the right selections for their hotel. So this is a typical example of how a ban on specific forms of terrorism or fear of the liquids has actually led to an industry thriving, and this is the industry of hotel toiletries. And one of the indicators of how hotels know that guests actually like what samples are provided in bathrooms is that guests walk away with those samples and do not leave them behind.
Okay. Tell me, this one is also very interesting. Breakfast cereal going through a Great Depression.
Yes, Mulana, you know, for some time now, some of us may be thinking we are alone in believing that cereals actually offer very high sugar and low nutrition. And this is actually meant to a 19% drop in the amount of cereal that is purchased per year by consumers. And some companies like Kellogg's, General Mills and so forth are actually considering reducing artificial flavors and colors over the next few years. And as a result of this decision, it is highly likely that certain brands from their portfolios will be removed and not observed on shelves in the near future. So yes, breakfast cereals are poised to lose about $1 billion from 2015 to 2020, which is quite significant. And in this week, we saw last Friday, Woolworths making an announcement that as a result of poor ill health among children and adults as well, they are deciding to do away with those chocolate and sweet aisles on the checkout till points, you know. Yes, I don't know if you know this, Morana, but according to the World Health Organization, there is actually a recommended amount of salt intake per day, which is 5 grams. And currently in South Africa, the consumers take in more than 9.5 grams per day of salt. And according to our legislation, actually has a limit in terms of our salt intake in when it is used in bread, crisps, biscuits, instant noodles, processed meat, margarine, etc. So these regulations are likely to be phased in from next year to 2019, where companies will actually have to comply with regulation in terms of the usage of salt in the production of edible items. So yes, that was Woolworth's announcement last week. We do hope that people are upholding the boycott campaign, but be that as it may, the announcement ties in with the aspect of cereal going through the Great Depression.
Well, sir, too much salt, maybe that's why everybody's so bitter and sour nowadays.
Good one, Moana. Alhamdulillah. Shazakallah for that eating of humor.
Okay. Well, sir, tell me, you would obviously know better. It is a sunnat, or rather, is it a sunnat before meals to have some salt?
Very relevant question, Moana. The thing is, with regard to the sunnah practice, there are two narrations that we are aware of. One is that of a minimal amount of salt at the beginning of meals and end of meals. And the other is that salt intake can only be either before or after the meal. There is something of this mentioned in hadith, and according to our books, it can be referenced. However, the significance or the I have not yet tested the authenticity of the narration itself, but it's something to look into.
Okay. Jazakallah for that, Muftizab. We have heard over the past week, you know, it's making a lot of news headlines and everybody was sitting on the internet trying to book tickets. Maybe some advice for would-be budget flyers?
Yes, Moana, and today, just to tie in with last week's promotion of FlySafe Air, today there is a new airline which is being launched. It is called Fly Blue Crane. And, you know, with the recent history of individuals who launched or companies that launched cheap flights and so forth, we saw consumers going crazy in terms of making bookings and so forth. In nationwide collapse in 2008, Velvet Sky as well as One Time collapsed together in 2012. And many consumers were left frustrated as a result of having made bookings and then the company announces they are folding up, you know. So the safest way to make any kind of booking, if anyone is interested in Fly Blue Crane, the safest way to make any kind of payment in this regard is to use a credit card. It is something we've talked about before. Because the credit card comes with the international facility of what is called a chargeback. It is essentially a reversal of a transaction because the goods or services that were purchased were not provided by the merchant, either not in at all or not in full. And it applies to credit card purchases in general, not only airline tickets, of course. So in the case where a person makes a payment via EFT, there's obviously no recourse. If the company decides to fold up and is liquidated, there's no recourse, or very little recourse, put it that way. However, by virtue of a credit card, a person is allowed to exercise the chargeback facility where the transaction is reversed entirely and the individual is not does not lose out.
Okay, Jazakallah for that information, Mufsab. The final thing that I think we're going to look at, you know, people often say that here in South Africa we're very trapped, you know. The only way you can travel is if you have your own car, because for whatever reasons people find it very difficult to travel either by taxi and by train, by bus, etc. Maybe danger is one of the main reasons, etc., that people feel. So many people feel that there's no good public transport. Obviously, we know of Uber, they are making more waves.
Yes, Moana, you know what Uber is doing is really fantastic and amazing. It's something that is likely to cause a stir in communities worldwide. What they are now doing is they have developed or are currently testing what they call smart routes. And it's currently being tested in on two streets in San Francisco, where these two streets are regarded as a smart route. And they are testing whether users of Uber are willing to come to this street and then you get to their destinations. So in other words, if I were to explain what I'm trying to say, if I travel on a daily basis from my home to Lanesia, that would basically be a frequented route by myself, and I would opt, if this route of mine were to be a tested route, I would opt, and let's say 10 other people would opt for this route. At the same time, what would happen then is we ourselves as consumers or users of that service or that route, we would then be connected with another individual who is traveling on that same route on a daily basis, and we would utilize Uber's facility. So it's connecting individuals who require that route together with individuals who are traveling it already and able to provide it. So instead of traveling alone, someone could make a buck and take care of their expenses by taking on other Uber users into their vehicles and traveling a very commonly used route. So yes, smart routes is likely to make a dent on not only the taxi industry but also now the public transport industry in the form of buses and maybe trains to some extent.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. That brings us to the conclusion of the first segment of our program this week. Those were the news stories that we found during the rounds in the business section. We're now going to move on to the second segment of our program, and that is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Muftisab, in Fiqh of Commerce, over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the lease contracts. So we identified the different pillars of a lease contract. We then went on to discuss general aspects of, you know, the tenses that is used when a person is purchasing a lease or taking out a lease, rather, and the tenant becoming the owner of the property, concluding a lease when the lessee is not mentally fit, etc.
Yes, Mana, in the past discussions, we just looked at aspects in terms of the tense. Normally, while we find our traditional books emphasizing that the past tense has to be used to establish or entrench a transaction, however, in common parlance, in terms of our use of the English language, sometimes there are tenses which are generally based on future. You know, so there is a degree to which we need to understand that we need to have any kind of usage of words which creates some kind of solidifying of the transaction and establishing it in a more certain way so that the transaction is not suspended on future. So example, you know, if a person were to say I am interested, or I will lease this property from you, or I will lease it out to you, you know, I'm considering doing it. These are all future tense, but it is necessary for an individual to ensure that such words are used in the negotiation process which bear some kind of certainty, so that the parties are not left in abeyance in terms of the transaction itself. So I do understand that there will be different permutations and scenarios of this kind of thing, and it's something which individuals can acquire from their respective muftis. In terms of last week's discussion, we also looked at the aspect of which does occur where a tenant becomes the owner of the property, you know, part owner. So in a case where maybe they were leasing some property from a family member, and the family member then passes on, the lessor. That person passes on. Now the tenant has become a part owner in that property. So in this case, from a Sharia perspective, a portion of the rental will fall away, because it's obviously then tantamount to paying it to oneself. And then the final aspect we are taking a look at is that normally, in when it comes to any kind of transaction, it is not possible for a person to conclude the transaction when they are mentally unfit. It has a bearing on the transaction. So if a person is maybe too young, you know, in the case of a person who is immature Islamically, or a person is mentally not fit, it is generally a situation of which prevents a transaction from going forward. However, in the case of leasing, there are specific references stating that if a person does lease something while they are mentally unfit, let's say maybe in a severe illness, you know, they are leasing their property out and coming to some kind of agreement or giving consent to their near and dear ones to lease out the property so that some income can come through, that kind of thing is allowed in terms of the Islamic law of leasing. So that's in a nutshell what we had looked at last week, Mona.
JazakAllah for that recap, Muftisab. This week, thought maybe we could take a look. You know, sometimes you have certain circumstances which prevail. You know, it forces either party, probably the buyer, the seller, or in the lease, the person giving out the lease, the person taking the lease. Any of the parties are now, you know, due to certain circumstances, they are forced to rescind from a lease agreement. So maybe, Muftisab, if you could maybe give us these factors.
Yes, Mana, and I suppose what you describe is a very accurate scenario in the sense that many a time there are circumstances which prevent either one of the parties from going ahead with the lease agreement. And it goes without saying that the purpose of the Sharia is not to enforce a transaction to such a level that the parties have no option but to go ahead with the transaction, even if it means a loss, you know. The Sharia is not that harsh, and it has built-in mechanisms to ensure that the parties to any transaction, not only a lease agreement, are protected. So looking at some of those circumstances, sometimes the circumstances that prevail are such that if the person has to go ahead with the transaction, there will actually be harm inflicted on the person himself or herself, or even to their own property per se. You know, maybe a loss of some wealth. If they have to go through with the lease agreement, it will mean some sacrificing or giving away of money, which is not desirable. You know, a person does not want to give away, or not the circumstances that prevail are such that it doesn't warrant a person entering into this lease agreement. It doesn't make sense at all for a person to be going into this agreement. So to demonstrate the point, if I could just use an example, a typical one would be like a person who secures a doctor's appointment, you know, for some pain, they want to see a doctor for some pain that they are undergoing or some ailment of some sort. And by the time that the appointment arrives, you know, the day of the appointment, on that day, a person feels that the pain has subsided, you know, completely. Nothing wrong, absolutely nothing wrong. And it just so happens that the specific medical practitioner is so busy, you need to give maybe a good few hours, maybe at least 72 hours notice. But in this case, there is no pain. There is no reason to be visiting the doctor. You know, so in this case, it will be unfair for the person leasing services, in this case the doctor, to say that you have to pay the penalty. You know, there is a penalty for late cancellation now. And I must emphasize that late cancellation is a discussion which is very important to raise in terms of the different scenarios. But for purposes of our discussion for now, I'm just sufficing on this one, where a person makes an appointment, and if they have to go ahead with the lease, and say, if we have to say from a Sharia perspective, no, you have to go for that appointment, it will amount to the loss of property now. A person will have to pay something which they do not have to be paying for. The pain has subsided. So this is just one example of a circumstance which could prevail, and it will allow one of the parties, in this case the patient, to withdraw from the lease agreement. I hope we do understand that use of a medical practitioner or any other legal expert, or you know, maybe financial advisor or something, is part of the law of leasing, in terms of leasing of their time or leasing of their energy to carry out a specific task. The second circumstance which can possibly prevail and allow a party to withdraw from a transaction is where the tenant or the lessee becomes insolvent, genuinely insolvent. I mean, I don't mean filing for insolvency just to escape from one's creditors. You know, that should not be the case, and no legal expert should be assisting a client in this regard. But in a genuine case where the lessee becomes insolvent, so if I take an example, let's say a person maybe leased a space to run their store in a shopping mall or some kind of shopping bazaar, you know. But the tenant now has become insolvent. There is no possibility of being able to pay, you know. So in this case, it is possible for the lessee to give notice, the tenant to give notice and say, I cannot carry on from the, I'm giving you my 30 days notice, and this is it. The landlord or the lessor cannot demand that you've signed a 1-year lease, and you have to stay here for a year, and there are penalties now. In this case, there's a legitimate reason to waive all the penalties and to waive one's rights, based on the fact that the tenant or the lessee is under severe circumstances, financial circumstances, and is genuinely insolvent. So this is the second circumstance which can possibly prevail and allow a person to withdraw from the transaction. The third and final one which I want to touch on, Marana, is that sometimes the circumstance can be such that if we force the transaction, the lease agreement, to go forward, it is unfair because the key objective of the lease agreement is actually defeated. So what I mean by this is, maybe I can demonstrate it with an example. If a person maybe hires someone to prepare food for a function, you know, and it just so happens that, Allah forbid, one of the spouses passes away, or someone in the near in the family of the one of those spouses has passed on. It's a near and dear one. It's someone who is so close that it causes the families to cancel the entire function. You know, so in this case, the person who is hired to prepare meals cannot say that it's too late. You're only giving me notice today, and this afternoon I've already started preparing meals. You've got to take the food. You know, I suppose one could argue here that in this case we still have to carry on with the contract because we still need the food to feed everyone who comes to visit at the mayor. You know.
Okay, sir.
But be it as it may, if the cancellation is based on our walima or our function being cancelled, it's called off as a result of this adverse circumstance. In this case, the key objective of the whole lease agreement has been defeated, so it will allow either one of the parties to withdraw, in this case the person hiring the services, to withdraw from that transaction. So these are the three circumstances which I thought I'll just touch on for today, Mona, in terms of the circumstances which allow a person to withdraw from the transaction. It just so happens that all of these examples happen to be where the person hiring the services has to withdraw from the transaction. The first one where maybe a patient has an appointment with a doctor. The second one where a person leases space for running of a business and becomes insolvent. And the third example of a person who hires someone to prepare food or a dish for a function and has to cancel that function as a result of maybe a very severe adverse circumstance.
Okay, Mr. P. You know, you're speaking of the third one. And I know of one brother that was supposed to get married. And unfortunately for the brother, you know, the brother is actually a foreigner from one of the subcontinent countries, and he was living here, and he was already here, and he went back to the place where he comes from, the country that he comes from, and he went and he saw the girl and he was very happy, and now she was going to come to South Africa and the nikah was going to take place here, which I didn't really understand. Why didn't they let the nikah take place there and then he bring her here? But anyway, those were their plans. And when he came into South Africa, this was a few months ago, you know, when that xenophobia thing was very high.
Yeah.
So he already came to South Africa. She was supposed to arrive on a Wednesday, and that Saturday was supposed to be this brother's nikah, and the walima, everything was already planned. Hall was already booked. Cook was already organized and everything. And she arrived Wednesday. They kept her at the airport, and Thursday they deported her, so poor guy couldn't get married.
Yes, so these are...
So as you're saying, you know, when the thing is hired already and the cook is already booked and...
Yes.
But you get a case where the guy can't help it. I mean, he can't eat all that food by himself.
Yes. You know, one of the things is, one important point to touch on is the circumstances are very subjective. Any person who wants to withdraw from a transaction can just simply say, things have changed and I cannot go with this. So if you take a typical example of someone who maybe saw an apartment and gave their word that I'm willing to take it, you know. And then privately they went on their own, secured their own better deal somewhere else, you know, and then last minute giving notice to the landlord that I'm not taking the property. You know, in this kind of case, we've got to be very careful. And if I may say, from a Sharia perspective, there's a very nice criteria provided for the cancellation of a lease agreement.
Mm-hmm.
One of them is that, or the criteria is that, if the reason, for the circumstances is so apparent, it doesn't require any further investigation. In this case, the lease agreement falls away on its own. It's dissolved on its own, automatically. And then there are certain circumstances which are private and are more discreet, it's more covert. In this case, it requires a mufti to comment whether or a qadi for that matter, to comment on whether the circumstance is legitimate enough to cancel the transaction. So the transaction will not fall away on its own. So if I were to use another example, let's assume a person is hired as a tutor at a school and suddenly gives notice, tomorrow I'm leaving. Whereas most of these kind of agreements have some kind of clause allowing or requiring the employee to serve a notice period of, say, one term, you know, or maybe a month, you know.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, the person with a day's notice is leaving the employment.
Okay.
This kind of scenario is not legitimate, and a person will the lease agreement will only come to an end after an authority has pronounced that there are legitimate grounds for this agreement to be ending. Without such a pronouncement, it is possible for that person to incur penalties for not adhering to the lease of the agreement or for being in breach of the agreement. So this is just another a criteria from the Sharia. When the circumstances is very apparent, the transaction is cancelled automatically. It falls away. However, if it is more discreet and it's not known to everyone, in this case it requires an authority to comment on whether the circumstance is enough to cancel the lease agreement.
Mufti Sahib, so if you understand from what Mufti Sahib has explained in the first discussion and now when you came back and explained the second part of it, if we look at it properly, then we'll find that Sharia has given, or rather Sharia has taken into consideration the rights of both people, the lesser and the lessee.
Most definitely, Marana. Accurately and spot on. Sharia has to guard both rights, and it cannot be favoring one over the other.
Okay.
So, as we see in these examples, the Sharia is here to protect the rights of individuals. And if someone in that contract is being deceptive in what they are doing, it will require an authority to comment on whether the circumstances which prevail are good enough to sanction the cancelling of the agreement and for waiving of all financial responsibilities.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. That brings us to the conclusion of today's discussion of Fiqh of Commerce. We're going to go for a break and we'll be back after the break. Listeners, you did hear the promo playing there. That is the new segment that we have started off, the BBBEE segment that we are running. Alhamdulillah, it's running very, very well. But we are asking the listeners to write us a story of any good example or maybe something that you heard that was not too good. Write to us, let us know your experience, let us know your story, and we will read it out on air. It will make a difference. Somebody listening might heed to the story that they are listening, the example that they are listening, and somebody might decide that, you know, I'm also doing this, it's not wrong to be doing it, and somebody might change their life and all the reward into your account. Mufti Sahib, last week we had taken a look at, what I just explained now, what we are trying to do through this segment of our program.
Yes, well, and people are encouraged to make your story something which is a means of inspiration for someone else to act either way, to do something or to desist from a practice which is not tolerated within the Sharia.
Mufti Sahib, before we discuss this week's story that we have, a message comes through. The message reads, Assalamu alaikum, what is the Islamic view on saving money and making investments?
The Sharia is for the preservation of wealth, for the accumulation of wealth, provided that the accumulation or even preservation of wealth does not come with some kind of hoarding or even enveloping the heart itself. You know, so there is legitimacy for the growth of wealth in terms of our fiqh itself. We see numerous examples where Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam has, or even rather our fuqaha have extrapolated rules that, for example, in a case of an orphan, rather than leaving the wealth of an orphan idle, it is mandatory for the guardian to invest it that in a permissible way, so that the interest of the orphan is safeguarded. And if you look at the rule of the Sharia, this rule of our jurisprudence and fiqh, we see that it is built in the aspect which is now prevalent, that of inflation. Permissible investments are permissible, provided that they are done in a permissible way, and the saving of money, investing of that money, is legitimate from a Sharia perspective.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. This week we have a story, I believe, and the story is, that we should never take a customer for granted. You could run us through the story.
Yes, Mulana, it goes like this. It says here, I decided to give my wife a break from cooking one day this week and offered to get some fast food instead. When the time came to pick up my parcel of food, I was greatly disturbed by the treatment I received from the store owner's daughter. Firstly, there was clearly no smile on the woman's face to at least convey her gratitude for my playing a part in putting food on their table. Secondly, there wasn't even the slightest willingness to give me a discount on the final total. To be precise, the parcel of food costed 50 cents more than 100 rand, and if I may say, she saw me scramble for the 50 cents. Thirdly, I found it so distasteful that she chose to hand over the food parcel through the bars of the steel gate of their store. Obviously, this meant that she was handling what was now my food in a way that I didn't like, trying to squeeze it through the bars. I suppose the reason for my disgruntlement was that I am a regular customer at the store, and each experience gets progressively worse. I am not asking red carpet treatment. All I expect is respect for my dignity and that of other customers. I'm thinking, I won't put up a fuss, I won't name and shame, all I'll do is simply not visit the store again. That's the story, Mara.
Okay.
And yes, it does resonate with many individuals, I suppose. It does tell us that no customer should be taken for granted. And I think what's worrying for me in this scenario is the customer here seems to say that each experience gets progressively worse,
mm-hmm.
which should not be the case. You know, once off, if a store owner or service provider is in a bad mood or not having a very good day, it's understandable, but getting progressively worse, mm-hmm. is cause for concern. And the second aspect before I hand over to you, Molana, is that this is typically what happens when customers are not treated well. They won't tell you that you're not treating them well. They won't go to the media. Okay, what this person has done has come to the media, but in a nice way. But they won't write to any newspapers. They won't talk to anyone, but they simply will just go somewhere else.
Yeah, Mustafa, obviously some very serious points that have been highlighted in, you know, starting off. I think the first one was about the unfriendliness. Obviously, you know, that is something that should be taken serious consideration about. And then the food itself, you know, the way it is being prepared, the way it is being handled, you know, other items would obviously be different. If it is an item that you're handing over, you know, it could be a food item, but it could be maybe you bought a chocolate or something, they're handing it through that bar, that's obviously fine. But I mean, when it comes to food and they're shoving it through bars, and obviously that's not right at all. That is something that this person, the people that are doing it, obviously they should take it into consideration. And what's up, the 50 cent story?
Yes, you know, discount is a very relative concept and very subjective to circumstances.
Okay.
But from my side, when I just look, it's not fair to expect a discount because especially in the food game, any kind of every few cents matters quite a bit, I believe. I'm not speaking from experience here. But yes, I suppose some kind of understanding should be in place and it's a very discretionary thing when giving a discount, really.
Okay. If I look at it this way, Muzab, that the person selling the item, whether it's food or whatever else it could be, well, obviously the person has his price that you bought five items and they calculate each item that this is 30 rand and 40 rand and eventually it comes and, you know, I mean, this is a case where it's 100 rand and then 50 cents. Well, I mean, technically the person is entitled to the 50 cents, so there's nothing technically wrong in the
wrong
person asking for the 50 cents.
Yes.
But sometimes, you know, a business secret would probably be, you know, you give that 50 cents away and you guarantee the person is going to say, you know, this person was kind to me, they left the 50 cents. The person will be willing to come back the next time and buy, and the next time they might buy, this time they bought for 100 rand, next time they might buy for 200 rand and your profits might be 70, 80 rand.
Yes.
So 50 cents, you're making 80 rand. These are probably secrets that business people would know better about.
Yeah, I suppose it's just a discretionary issue when it comes to giving a discount. From the supplier side, you just need to use your discretion and make a call in terms of letting it go or demanding it, you know.
It's like you're saying, it's up to you. It's your decision. But sometimes we look at 50 cents for today, but we don't look at might become 2 rand tomorrow.
Yes, man. I really like the person scoring the brownie points here, or giving his wife a break for cooking. You know, I wonder how often it happens.
maybe they shouldn't do that too often, then the person wouldn't have had this complaint.
Indeed.
See, the woman listening to us discussing these things, she might be getting a bit cross. Now, why are we saying they mustn't get a break? Now and then, nice to give them a break, Musa.
Yes, indeed.
See, they deserve it. Musa, I think that's it for this week's story.
That's it on BBBE, Mona.
So we do encourage the listeners, please, if you have any stories like this or anything else, something good also to write about your good experience that we had, you know, 1-2 weeks ago. We even shared a story that we read online, so maybe read a story about this lady, this air hostess on the plane where the couple didn't have any food and they were very hungry and they didn't realize that this was a domestic flight. It was the first time that they ever traveling domestically in South Africa. They didn't realize on a domestic flight that they don't give you food. You got to buy it, and these people only had credit cards on them, no cash. And the air hostess was prepared to, from her side, she told them, you know, buy your sandwich, buy your cold ring, and I'm prepared to pay for it. So these are stories that really make a difference in people's lives. If we have any stories, and definitely we would be having some type of some incident that has happened in our life, whether it was good, hopefully it was good, maybe it was bad, tell us, write about it. Where you're going to send it to is ecofin@islamsa.org.za. So write your stories and email it to ecofin@islamsa.org.za. That brings us to the conclusion of the third segment of our program. We now go into the last segment of our program. There's 13 minutes left for the program. We now go for Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Al-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mm-hmm. Mufti Sahib, Muslim Trader, the person that you answered that question, you know, the person that sent the question on the saving money and making investments in Islam, the view of it, the person responded and said, must tell you Jazakallah for your answer and for all your efforts.
Alhamdulillah.
All right, Muslim Trader, Mufti Sahib, last week, I think we actually missed the segment out last week.
Yes, we did keep it out last week.
Right? The week before we had discussed the derivative misconduct, you know, the potential that it has to cost the person their job.
Yes, and this is something which does happen, Moana. It's for those who didn't manage to tune in at the time, the podcast is available, and derivative misconduct is actually a legal construct which allows an employer to actually dismiss an employee based on the fact that they observed misconduct, were fully aware of it, it was within their capacity to rectify and to report the misdemeanor, but then didn't do so. You know, so it can become a means. There are legal intricacies involved in the use of derivative misconduct by an employer to dismiss the employee, and that is something which a legal expert needs to be consulted regarding. So on the one hand, employees, yes, derivative misconduct, we should be staying away from it. If we do observe any kind of adverse behavior in the world of business or workplace, it needs to be reported. And from the side of the employers, the employer also has to ensure that there is a sound mechanism in place which allows employees to report activity of the sort. You know, it mustn't be such that the reporting method or structure is in place, but it's such a weak structure. It's something that employees do not trust to divulge this information and have their privacy maintained. So this is something which is important, and employers and employees have a responsibility to play the part accordingly.
Few moves this up this week. Maybe we could take a look at some things. You know, they might not make good business sense, but you can still derive lessons from them.
Yes, Ryan. You know, this is based on a story which featured in on one of the online platforms, and it's a story which actually took place in another part of the world. If I remember correctly, it's the U.S. What basically happened is a restaurant owner made a decision which doesn't make good business sense at all. But despite that, there's still sufficient lesson to derive from the incident. What happened was a restaurant owner decided to renovate his restaurant, which was long overdue. But during the period of renovation, the restaurant owner had decided to compensate his staff. So according to the usual compensation plan, he decided to compensate them. Now, why it doesn't make good business sense is that they were able to find alternate employment, some of them at least. It didn't make good business sense because they were earning an income from somewhere else. He had the cost of renovation, and he's also deciding to bear the cost of compensating his employees. So it doesn't make good business sense at all. And added to this, he also made another decision which doesn't make sense, where when the store was revamped and now ready to be reopened, he decided to pay a bonus to those who came back, those employees who still continue to remain loyal and come back to the business. Mm. You know, he paid them a bonus of a fraction of an amount, but he paid them a bonus in principle. Mm. Now, the story itself, firstly, as I said, doesn't make good business sense. While employees will be very happy that every employer should be doing this, you know, it's not possible. It's not going to happen every day, and not in all circumstances. It doesn't. Not all employers are in the position to be doing such a thing. But at the same time, for me, this is a lesson for employees, Moana. Because what kind of employees must those people have been for the employer to decide that these are people I need in my life. I need them to continue in this business. And come what may, but I will ensure that I have them under my employee.
Mm-hmm.
That should be the right lesson we should be deriving from the incident. And although this doesn't make good business sense, it takes an employee cut from different cloth to be identified in this way by an employer to remain within the business enterprise. So it is important in terms of ethics. This is the kind of employee a person needs to be. A person needs to go beyond the call of duty, which is in essence what the quality of ihsan is all about. You know, we conduct ourselves in such a way that we perceive Allah Ta'ala to be looking at us at all times, and we are observing Allah Ta'ala at all times. So that is how an employee should carry out the quality of ihsan. Go beyond the call of duty, do more than is required, so that the employer is inspired to make such a move.
Okay, definitely. You know, we should definitely be having all these things in place where we looking after people, we are looking after employees, and as you said, these employees must be really remarkable people that they actually wanted to come back and work for this person.
Yes. Well, you know, it's important to mention that in the employment scenario, something we are discussing ethics in this last segment for just over a year now, the impression is can be created that the world of employment or ethical relationships should be perfect, you know.
Mm.
It's not going to be perfect.
Okay.
There will be challenges for an employer, for an employee. There will be those challenges, but we have to at some point withstand the challenges and ride those waves with patience. That's one aspect. The other is commitment, loyalty. Those are traits which will hold us in good stead in terms of our accountability to Allah Ta'ala, you know. There are many stories which we can go into in terms of just the loyalty of an individual or commitment of an individual which leads to their success in this world. Is and without saying, it naturally goes that if a person is with a correct orientation, it will lead to their success in the year after as well.
Okay, definitely, Mufti Sahab. Sahab, I think that's going to bring us now to the conclusion of today's discussion.
Alhamdulillah, it has been a very fulfilling one, Mona, and Jazakallah khair for your input as well, and to all those who sent in questions.
Jazakallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a means of benefit for each and every one of us.
Ameen. Jazakallah. And one more thanks to the individual who submitted the story on 4BBBEE.
Okay. Jazakallah, as Mufti Sahab said, we really do thank the people that are sending through those submissions for the BBBEE initiative that we are running. Please keep those stories running. Once again, the email address where you're going to send your stories to is ecofun@islamsa.org.za. That brings us to the conclusion of today's discussion. We hope it was fruitful and beneficial for you. It certainly was for us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the divine inspiration that we can act accordingly to the shariat of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has brought to us, the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And with that, we conclude today's discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.